Is prejudice standing in God's way? Was prejudice standing in God's way? If you were to guess, how different would you say that the first century, the times when the New Testament was written, how would you say how different would be the first century from or compared with today, the 21st century? What has changed? And if you're like me, I was asking myself this question the other day, and you probably would say roads, cars, communication. How about people? Have people changed? Or maybe a better question, have people changed that much? What do you think it would have changed after 2,000 years, from Bible time, from New Testament, from the times of Jesus, from the time when the Bible was being written and the New Testament was being written? What has changed in people? What has changed in terms of how we see and treat women, the poor, animals, even our customs? How have they changed? If you were to guess again, what would be the things that you believe that Jesus was dealing with primarily during the first century? What would be the social problems that Jesus was dealing with? And even a better question, was that the job of Jesus to deal with problems in society? Or was Jesus there only to preach the gospel? And if Jesus was only there to preach the gospel, how would you define gospel in the first century? How would you define gospel in Jesus Christ? What was Jesus accused of most of the time? Who are the people that were accusing Jesus most of the time, and why and what were they accusing Jesus of? For what reason? What was Jesus doing that was rubbing people the wrong way during the first century? Is prejudice still standing in God's way? Was prejudice back then standing in God's way? I would like to invite you to read with me a passage in Scriptures that I would like to start pointing out some problems in society that I believe Jesus had to deal with during his time, a long time ago, things that you and I, we do not have to deal with things like that, at least not here in this beautiful country, in the U.S., maybe in some other countries around the world. But I would like you to come with me to the book of John, chapter 8. Turn your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 8, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. The book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And this is the well-known story of a young woman, a young lady, that is being caught in adultery. And I would like to read with you this passage, John 8, 1 through 11. Then they all went home, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. In the law of Moses, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" Verse 6, it says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin to be the first one to throw a stone at this woman." And again, verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What an interesting story. By the way, if you do not know what adultery is, you're probably going to have to ask your parents at home. Church is not for little kids, isn't that right? But what I think it's interesting in this story is that a woman was caught in adultery. Pay attention to these words. A woman was caught in adultery. And I would like to ask you a question. Why was only the woman brought to Jesus if she was caught in adultery? And a better question would be, was she alone? Where is this man? If you want to read an incredible story or a commentary on this story, Ellen White, she says that probably the man that was involved with this woman in that act was not only a member of the church of those days, but he was also a relative. He was related to her. And as people are gathering to throw rocks at this woman, to throw stone, and to stone her according to the commandments of Moses, to the law, Jesus comes to rescue her. And Jesus starts writing down their names, their sins, their acts on the ground. And you all know the story that people start walking away. Because probably they saw Jesus writing something about them. What I really want you to pay attention about this story is that Jesus not only interacts with this group of people that are trying to be self-righteous and fulfill all the commandments that God had given them in the past. Jesus not only interacts with these people, but Jesus interacts with this woman as well. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but back in the times of Jesus, it was shameful for a man, especially like Jesus, to talk to a woman in public. So when she's on the floor there, just about to receive her punishment, Jesus interacts with her. And what brings tears to my eyes is what Jesus calls her. Immediately as people start walking away, "The God of the universe," he calls her, "daughter, my daughter, what has happened to you? Where are those who accuse you?" What an incredible story. Come with me to another story found in the book of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. I want to read another interesting story with you. Matthew 15, 21 to 28. And this is the well-known story of a Canaanite woman that had a daughter that was demon-possessed. In the Gospel of Mark, she's called a Syrophoenician woman, like a Gentile, somebody outside of the church. So now she's not only a woman, but now she has a daughter that is demon-possessed. And back then, if you had someone with that kind of problem, not only you, but your entire family would be considered unclean. So this woman is not from church. She's a Gentile. She's a Syrophoenician. She's a Canaanite woman. And now, look what's going to happen when she interacts with Jesus. Again, back then, it was very shameful for a woman to talk to a man in public. Especially a rabbi, especially a teacher, especially an important Jewish man like Jesus was. The best thing a man could do to a woman like that was to ignore her so he would not bring shame to himself. Look at the story in Matthew chapter 15, 21 to 28. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, or Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. Jesus did not answer a word. Jesus is ignoring this woman like any other self-righteous man of those days would do. He would not bring shame to himself. So Jesus is acting according to the traditions, to the society that he's living in. Jesus does not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send this woman away, for she keeps crying out after us." Verse 24, and he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." In verse 25, the woman came and knelt before him now, and she said, "Lord, please help me," she said, and he replied then finally, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it and give it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs, they ate the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. What an interesting story. And how much people, how humiliating it might be for the people surrounding Jesus, all those self-righteous people, waiting for Jesus to, first of all, ignore her, waiting for Jesus not to even say anything to this woman. And even when Jesus says, "I'm not here to feed these dogs, these Gentiles, Syrophoenicians, Canaanites, uncircumcised Gentiles." Imagine those people around Jesus maybe even getting very excited about what Jesus said. "Yes, tell her. Put that woman in her place." And Jesus turns the table on all of them when Jesus says, "I have not found faith like this, not even among you." What a teaching moment there for these people that were following Jesus. I want to read one more story for you. And it's John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Come with me to the book of John, chapter 9 now, verses 1, 2, and 3. And this is the story of a man that was born blind. Look at this story and try to see some of the misconceptions, some of the prejudice, some of the idea, how people treated other people that were less privileged than they were. Look at this, John chapter 9, 1, 2, and 3. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples, even his disciples, those who followed Jesus everywhere, they asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because he was born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents? I don't want to go there, but I want you to think for a second. Even today, the world we live in today, we talk a lot about certain sins being more sinful than other sins. And sometimes we talk about, oh, this person is a sinful person because he was born this way or that way. I want you to think about this, the world we live in. Even back then, they were asking Jesus, even his own disciples, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said to them, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this has happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. One more passage. Come with me to the Gospel of Luke now. Gospel of Luke chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. I want you to understand this. A lot of people, I hear one of my favorite songs, one of my favorite singers, he sings this beautiful song of Jesus, what a wonderful child, so cute and meek and mild. And I want you to think about this. When you read this passage, what kind of a man was Jesus? What kind of a gospel was he preaching? And what kind of a customs and what kind of problems in the society he was living in that he was dealing with? I want you to think about this as we read this passage. I want you to know that most people back then, they would think if a person was born in some kind of illness like being blind from birth, they believed that they had sinned and they were cursed by God. Also, the poor were looked in a way that if you are poor, God doesn't like you. God hates you. It's not even the place. Church is not even the place for you to be. This is how these people during the first century, they're going about and thinking and talking and judging people. And imagine how much confusion all this will bring into the church. Well, we have somebody wanting to join the church, but he's a Gentile. We have somebody wanting to join the church, but he's not circumcised. We have somebody wanting to join the church, but you know, remember that woman that Jesus forgave her sins? She was a prostitute, told her to go and sin. Are we going to take her in? What are we going to do? These are the problems that Jesus was dealing with during the times when he walked this world. Look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. If you were living in this kind of mindset where the poor are cursed by God, if you're sick you're ill, it's because God has cursed you. Look at those words of Jesus when Jesus says, blessed are the poor. I'm not sure if you heard this. Imagine Jesus, if he would be standing behind a pulpit like this, in front of a multitude of people. Imagine what would happen to Jesus and how people would look at Jesus when he starts with these words, blessed are the poor. And it's even worse what comes next. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Wow. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. And sometimes people wonder, why did they kill Jesus? Why were people so upset at Jesus all the time? And the reason for this, it was because of his message. It was because of his gospel of inclusion. Can you see how radical this is? Can you see how these words of Jesus during the time he lived, how radical and complicated they were? I would like to ask you to use the gospel, go to the book of Acts right now, and I want you to put your finger there on chapter 10. We're going to come to the chapter 10 of the book of Acts in a minute. But before we get there, I want to tell you a little bit about what is going on in the gospel, in the book of Acts, chapter 10, just before we get there. Remember, the book of Acts is probably one, the only one that we know as, that tells the beginning of the church and how it developed. Matthew doesn't have a book of Acts. Mark doesn't have a book of Acts of the church, of the apostles. Luke doesn't have one, and John doesn't have one. Luke is the one that is going to finish up his gospel, the gospel of Luke, and he will continue to tell you what happens then, right after Jesus leaves, right after Jesus is ascended to heaven. So the book of Acts, it starts with the story of the Pentecost. Now Jesus is gone, and now it starts the work of his apostles, the work of his servants, the work of his disciples. They will start moving this message, moving this ministry, moving this truth forward, because now Jesus is not there physically with them anymore. Even Jesus says, I will send you the Comforter. Starting on chapter 4, in the book of Acts, we're going to get to chapter 10 in a second. Look what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So we know the story in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John, they are before this Sanhedrin people, and they are testifying, they were witnessing about this Jesus that had just left, that performed so many miracles, that was teaching them so many things. They were talking about his death. They were talking about his resurrection. They put him in jail. But later on, what we know is that they were asked to leave and stop talking in the name of this Jesus. And you know that very famous passage where Peter says, we got to say what the Lord asks us to do. We will continue to preach the gospel. We will continue to talk about Jesus. I want you to come with me now to chapter 4, verse 34. 4:34 in the book of Acts, it says that there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land and houses, they sold them, and they brought the money from the sales, and they put in the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. We're going somewhere with this. Now look what happens in chapter 6. Chapter 4, we know that John and Peter get in trouble. They go to the Sanhedrin. They even put in jail, but they are released. They're sent home. They were just told, you should not continue to preach in the name of this Jesus. And now in chapter 4, continuing chapter 4, you see that the apostles are saying that there is no need among them because people are selling everything they have and they're bringing to the poor. Now look what happens in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. In those days, when the number of the disciples were increasing, the Hellenist Jews, or the Greeks, that were among them, they complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. I want you to think about this for a second. Chapter 4, there's no need among them. Chapter 6, the Hellenists or the Greeks, the widows, they have been overlooked. And I know that a good answer to this is like maybe from chapter 4 to chapter 6, the church has grown maybe too much already. That's a good answer. That's a possibility. But I also want to point out that the people that are concerned that their widows are not being taken care of are the Greek portion of the community, the Hellenists. And I want you to pay attention to the way that the apostles, they respond. We don't have time to serve tables. Choose among you, Greeks and Hellenists, people who will take care of it. And even more interesting is what happens next. They choose these men, seven men. They all have Hellenist and Greek names, and among them, Stephen, that you know well about it. And when you're looking for the moment when Stephen is supposed to be waiting on tables, he's not. He's at the temple preaching about Jesus. The very same way John and Peter did on chapter 4. But something happened. John and Peter are sent away and their lives are spared. And they were told, do not preach about this Jesus. But Stephen gets into big trouble. Even to the point when the Bible says that no one could stand this man. No one could get his Bible or her Bible, and no one would have a discussion with him that Stephen would not come on top of it. He knew his Bible. He knew his church. He knew everything about the Word of God. And even though you know the story well, Stephen is not as luck as was John. They kill him. They murdered him. What is interesting is what follows next on chapter 8. The Bible says that a great persecution took place, and I am assuming that probably the persecution took place because when they take the body of Stephen, when they take Stephen and when they stone him to death outside of the city so they would not get in trouble, the Bible says that these followers of Jesus, these disciples of Jesus, these friends of Stephen, they honor him. They honor his death. And when you drag somebody outside of the city and you stone them for the blasphemies that they're saying against God, the least or the last thing you want to do is to honor them and bury them as a martyr, as a prophet, as a man of God. And I believe that that's why the persecution took place, because of what they did to Stephen. Finally, chapter 10 of the book of Acts, and we're going to finish there. This is, for me, is one of the most incredible stories ever recorded in the Bible. I really believe that this story is, it's a benchmark. It's a moment when everything in a Christian church will be changed forever. There is a man called Cornelius. He is a centurion. A centurion is a man that oversees about 100 soldiers or so, depending on which region he would work. Maybe a couple hundred, maybe 300, at least 100 people, a very important man. The Bible says that this man, an Italian, a Gentile, uncircumcised, he's not a church goer because he would not be able to attend the church for being what he was. The Bible says that one day he's praying, and about 9 in the morning, he sees an angel, and the angel comes to him and says, Cornelius, your prayers, your offerings to the poor have been heard. Cornelius, call for this man called Peter. He is in a city about 30 miles away from here. Like Murrieta is here from here down south, about 30 miles away from Caesarea to Joppa. Send men to this man called Peter. He's also at the house of another man called Simon, the tenor, not the singer, but the man that deals with skin of animals and all that kind of stuff. He is there. Send men and call him to come and tell you everything you need to hear about the kingdom of God. So Cornelius get one of his soldiers, a couple of his men that he trusts, and he sent this man on a 30-mile journey, talking about first century having problems of communication and transportation and all that kind of stuff. No, they cannot send a text message. They have to go there and pick him up. If they would send a letter, it would probably take several days to get there 30 miles away. So Cornelius gets these two men and his soldiers and send them away all the way down to Joppa to bring Peter to him and to his family. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think I have too much of a creative imagination. Imagine what these soldiers and these two guys would be talking about as they were walking these 30 miles and going toward Joppa. I mean, really, think about it. If your boss calls you tomorrow morning or Monday morning and says, hey, I want you to go to the mayor and I want him to come and see me because an angel of the Lord appeared to me and he told me to call the mayor here. How would you feel if you were the one that had to deliver that message? Think about it for a second. Here they are, 30 miles. God knows how long it's going to take them to get there. Maybe a day or two. I don't know. At least 10 hours if they're walking. Isn't that right? And imagine what these people are talking. Did you hear what the boss said? He wants us to go to this house that we don't even know who they are. He wants us to knock at their house. We work for this guy called Cornelius. He's a very important man. And he wants you to come with us because yesterday at 9 in the morning, he was talking to an angel. Think about this for a second. Imagine these guys like freaking out, like, you talk to him. No, you talk to him. No, you talk to him. Oh, you're the soldier. You listen to you. Imagine these guys talking like these 30 miles. They're going all the way down to Joppa. And what they're saying about, maybe they're saying, our boss, man, he's getting old. I mean, look at this guy talking to angels. Can you believe it? It gets even more complicated when they get there because as they are going there, the Bible says that Peter has a vision. And he's going there on the roof of the house or whatever. And the Bible says that Peter, he's falling into this trance and he sees a piece of cloth that is hanging from its four corners full of wild beasts and four-legged animals. And they're falling down. And he hears the voice of God saying, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter talks back to God. He says, no, Lord. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't eat that stuff. I'm a Jew. I have never eaten that kind of stuff. And the Bible says that again and again and again, three times, the very same vision comes to Peter, and he says, no, I don't eat that stuff. And the Bible says that when Peter's done having that vision, he's thinking like, what in the world does this mean? I've never eaten. I'm hungry, but I'm not going to eat this stuff. Maybe he was a little influenced by what he saw Simon the tenor hanging on the strings outside. I don't know. But he has this vision, and he's thinking about it. And the Bible says that as he's thinking about this, these three men that are coming, you tell him. No, you tell him. Come on, man. You say that Cornelius went to see him because he saw an angel. And the Bible says that by the time they're about to knock at the door, Peter is coming down from that upper part of the house, and he hears the voice of God that says again, Peter, there are three men looking for you. Just don't ask any questions. Just go with them. And Peter goes like, okay, Lord. Imagine how weird that would be when these men, they come in, they knock at the door, and they're like, oh, you talk to him. No, you ask him to come with us. You're the soldier. You do it. You tell, am I going to tell him that, my boss is talking to an angel? Are you crazy? No, you do it. And then they're like just trying to set up who's gonna say that. And Peter opens the door, and Peter looks at them and says, oh, you're here already? Let's go. Imagine these poor guys, they have no idea what's going on. Huh? They think their boss is crazy, and now they come to take this guy that they really believe that would not go with them because their boss is crazy. And now Peter just go. And the Bible says that Peter takes them in for the night, and next morning they go together. And the Bible says that when Peter arrives at the house of this man, the very first thing that comes through Peter's lips are, I'm sorry, I cannot, man, I can't go inside of your house. I'm a Jew. It's forbidden. I cannot even go inside of your house. And the Bible says that something clicks. And Peter says, but I will go. Because my Lord told me not to consider any man unclean. Wow. What a story. Peter is learning about the love and the character of God. Peter is learning about this movement, this church. He has no idea where it's going. Imagine these guys following Christ every single day. They're seeing this miracle. They're going like, wow, my goodness. Did you see that? Did you hear what happened? Jesus resurrected this person. Did you hear about what happened to that woman? Jesus forgave her sins. He knew what everybody was talking about it, and he was writing. Imagine these people like just witnessing all these things and going like, wow. And now they are with Peter, and Peter says, let's go inside, guys. The Bible says that Peter brought six men with him. And when they go inside, the Bible says that Peter start teaching them. And I really, really, really would like to read this with you. And I would like to ask you a question before we go there. How do you prepare a Bible study when somebody asks you for one? When you go to somebody's house, when you're giving Bible study to little children or to adults, when you're giving Bible studies to a person that is from a different faith than yours, how do you prepare? How do you go about it? Oh, let me see. He's a Catholic. Should talk about this. How do you go about preparing a Bible study? Look what Peter does, and I really want to read this with you. Come with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10. And I think this is where it starts, right here. Chapter 10, let's go here from verse 24 on. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers on Joppa went along. Let's keep it. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 24. The following day, they arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together all his relatives and close friends. I wish I had time to talk about the lost sheep again here. Anyway, we don't have time for that. Do you remember the lost sheep? And he brings the sheep back home and throws a party, invites all his family. Isn't that amazing what Luke is doing here? Anyway, I'm getting too excited here. Look at here, verse 28. He said to them, you are all aware that it's against the law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile. We heard that before. And verse 31, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remember your gifts to the poor. Look at this, how interesting that is. In verse 34, Peter then began to speak. Here comes the Bible study. I now realize how true that it God does not show any favoritism, but accepts people from every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to his people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace. When you give Bible studies, do you talk about the good news of peace? Through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Verse 37, you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. They give Bible studies like that about the anointing of Jesus Christ, about his power. And all who were under the power of the devil, he brought them healing. Verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did. Are you a good witness when you give him Bible study? They killed him by hanging him on a tree. When you give a Bible study to people, this is Peter giving Bible study, it's not me, okay? When you give a Bible study to Peter, to people, do you tell them what it means that Jesus was hanging on a tree? There's a Bible text that says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. That's why they killed Jesus and put him on a cross, because he was cursed. When the Bible says that Jesus had gone down to Hades or to hell, this is exactly what that people were telling Jesus, go to hell. When they put you on a cross, when they put you on a tree, you're cursed by God. You cut out of the community. You have nothing to do with God. Go to hell. You're cursed. You're cut off. And that's why Jesus is saying, I went down to Hades, I went down to hell, and I came back. Look how interesting here. Let's continue to read here. And he commanded us to preach the gospel, to proclaim the judgment of God, and everyone who believes will be saved. That's how Peter gives his Bible study to Cornelius. And the Bible says that as Peter was talking, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, fell into all those men, and they all start speaking in tongues and prophesying, and they were all praising God. And Peter was like, all these six men that came along with people with Peter, they're looking like, they're doing what we do. They're speaking in tongues. They're prophesying. They're doing all this kind of stuff. How can they do that? They're Gentiles. They are uncircumcised. They're Italians. They don't belong to our church. How in the world are these men that have not even been baptized can be doing such a thing? And Peter takes control of the meeting and he says, oh, just a second, guys. We better baptize these people. And the Bible says that Peter baptizes them. Were they circumcised later on so they could join the Jewish church? Later on, you know, a lot of this stuff is going to come up, isn't that right? Do you have to be a Jew in order to become a Christian? And all these, they will continue to have those fights. And I want to end with this. I want to finish with this. The Bible says that in chapter 11, when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, his brothers, the disciples, the apostles, they are not happy with Peter. How in the world would you eat with sinners? How in the world would you go inside of the house of a Gentile? And Peter starts explaining to them what happened. And Peter ends by saying, God asked me to do all that. Who was I to stand in God's way? Who was I to stand in God's way? And here comes the question again for you. Was prejudice staying in God's way during the time when the church was preaching the gospel? Is prejudice still standing in God's way today? And I want to tell you something. If you have people that have been dragging you around and accusing you of all sorts of things, if you have people around you ready with rocks and stones, crazy to go about and start killing you, start stoning you, because thus says the Lord, I have good news for you. Next time you're on the floor and somebody's around you wanting to kill you and throw stones at you, I want you to remember what Jesus said. Daughter, where are those who accuse you? Because I won't. Next time somebody tells you you cannot enter the house of God because some people think that you're demon-possessed or you belong to some other kind of cult. Next time you are ignored when somebody's talking to you and treats you like a dog, not even answering what you are asking them. Remember what the Lord might have to say to you. Now, at this moment, under that table, looking for the crumbs that come off the table, you now have faith greater than all these people around me. How crazy the teachings of Jesus were in a good way. How radical they were. How humiliating it might have been for the people around looking at Jesus doing all those things, those self-righteous people learning more about the character of God. So if you think of yourself as far away from God, a Gentile, not worthy to come before Him, think again. If you pushed out because of people like us that go to church, remember what Jesus is telling you. Your faith might be greater even than their faith. And if you're like Cornelius, following God from far away, because you're not good enough to come into the temple, I want you to think about this as well. Your prayers and your offerings. they are always seen by the angels of the Lord. Is prejudice still standing in God's way? May the Lord have mercy on us, because the way he looked at that woman caught in adultery, he looked at her as someone that had still a lot of potential, a wonderful human being, a beautiful human being. That's what he saw, and that's what God sees when he looks at you. Don't let people, their thoughts, judgments, push you away from God.